This morning we have Brother Steve Caudreau from the India Missions speaking. In his class this morning, Steve said, he don't like snakes. I agree. I don't like them either. Steve, how many cities did you visit?
14 cities, 25 villages.
14, did I say that right? 14 cities and 25 villages in 2.5 weeks. That's about 4,500 miles in 2.5 weeks. That's busy. We want to thank Steve and welcome him for coming this morning and sharing with his mission work in our Bible class and this morning for our sermon. So if you would, at this time, please welcome Steve as he gives us God's message.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
You know, the first time I went back to India to preach, I didn't get the agenda. I just kind of showed up ready to talk. And when I found out how many times a day I had to speak, I complained a little bit to the brother I was with, who's always very friendly and always very encouraging to me. But I just said, you know, two times, three times? I said, brother, that's a lot. And he stopped, and he smiled, and he looked at me, and he said, brother, you didn't come all this way just to listen.
There you go.
Got put in my place quickly. You know, it's a blessing to be here because I think most of you know, at least that I've talked to, I'm born and raised in Weirton. And if you'd have told me at any point growing up that I would be here at some point preaching the gospel or doing India mission work, I might have thought something was wrong with you. And yet here I am. Little slow start this morning because I came in here and I ran into Jim Dennis, who I hadn't seen in a while, and I called him Gary. And I just want you to know, Jim, that in my defense, I do that a lot in Manassas. I've been there for 20 years, and I'll still run into someone coming through the door and greet them as a visitor and say, how long have you been here? And they'll tell me, 25 years. And I have to put up with that. And if you're wondering how I got through 21 years of the military, we had name tags. So we were pretty much knucklehead proof. I appreciate those who came and saw the presentation this morning. I always come back. I come back from India with some 400 or 500 pictures. And that's because I make the mistake of giving my cell phone to the brothers over there. They'll take 20 pictures of the exact same thing within a matter of seconds. And I have to kind of filter through all those to figure out which ones I'm going to use for the presentation. But I try to get the ones that best represent the work. And if those of you that saw it, if you saw something in there or didn't see something in there that you think, hey, next time that you go to India, try a picture of this or that, I'd be glad to take that request on, unless it's actually a live close-up of a cobra. I have not gotten there yet, and Lord willing, I don't plan to. This morning, I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to do kind of two things. I went one day in one of my visits to the supporting congregations around the country, mostly on the eastern seaboard and down into Texas. And one of the elders there, even though I had something prepared, pulled me aside and said, when you get up there this morning, I want you to tell us what you preach over there. And I want you to tell us how you came about the topics that you do. Now that's the definition of impromptu. It kind of caught me off guard. I wasn't sure how I was going to do that, but I did. And I worked on that just a little bit, and that's what I want to share with you. You have to prepare what you're going to preach over there with translators in a particular way. And I'll share that with you. And then when we're done talking about that, I'll use whatever rest of the time we have, which I'm going to assume is 11:30, to talk about the book of Philippians, because it is very much so a missionary letter. And I want to talk about that with the time that we have. What I mean by preparation for the lessons is, when you go over there and you're setting up lessons as a translator, things that we use here in this country, metaphors, idioms, jokes, stories about our lives, or some motivational speech that you hear with TV evangelists, that doesn't work well when you're translating into a different language, especially in Hindu or Telugu or some of the languages that we talk about over there. You have to be careful. What you think is a joke might be an insult. So we keep things kind of structured down. And sometimes you'll hear that when you do that, you have to give your presentation as if you were teaching a 14-year-old or a 15-year-old. And that should not imply that the people that you're preaching to are ignorant. It's just a means of making sure what you communicate is accurate. And so that's what we try to do. Another consideration to remember is when you go over there, at least the places we go, most of them can only come one time a week. They don't have Sunday night services or Wednesday services or Bible studies. Most of them, with the exception of when they get together for a gospel meeting, which happens a lot after I leave, they come one time in the morning. And a lot of those don't own Bibles. Now, we work hard at taking contributions and getting Bibles and in the languages of those areas to get Bibles to as many people as we can. But some come knowing that what you say, what I say, or what the brothers say, that's gospel to them. And so that carries, from my point of view, a very heavy responsibility to make sure that what I'm teaching them is the truth. So I don't go too far from the scriptures. What they want to hear is what Jesus commanded, what the apostles proclaimed, and how that affects their lives and their behavior. And that's what we do. Makes it a little easier on me, too, because I don't have to get too far from the verses that I'm reading. Every year I go over, I produce or prepare a theme of sorts. Last year it was Come Let Us Reason Together, where we talked about denominationalism. Denominational preachers come and listen. Not like that here. We can't go out and invite a bunch of denominational preachers to come here and listen to what I have to say. They might come, but mostly they probably wouldn't. Over there they come. They want to listen. And we baptize what they consider denominational preachers. Another year, I think I went, and the topic was discipleship. And we talked about discipleship and what it really meant to be a disciple. And we kind of went through all these. This year, what I'm taking over there is kind of what I refer to as a mini-series study. And it's those four letters, those four books that are right in the middle of your New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And I started studying a topic in there that started to make sense to me. You could see that the messages were repetitive or shared in those four letters. And after a while, I began to think, well, I've come upon something new here. Until I Googled it and realized that that's kind of a thing that's been going on for some time. But it's new to me. And the messages are good. And the time we have, if we have time, I'm going to talk a little bit about Philippians. Because, again, that's very much so a missionary letter. Those books have a lot in common. Galatians is probably one of the first letters that Paul ever wrote. And at the end of that series is Colossians, which is probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And in those letters, there are what I call governing verses for each of the letters that define our relationship with Christ. In Galatians, it's Christ lives in me. In Ephesians, it's being alive in Christ. In Philippians, it's to live is Christ. And in Colossians, it's Christ in you. The same thing he says every time, just in a different way to a different audience, and in some cases for a slightly different purpose. So, these are the things I want to talk about. And they also build on each other, those four letters. I recommend this to anybody who wants to pursue some sort of study in the New Testament. In Galatians, it's a story about a departure from the gospel. You know, Paul says you're using other religions to try to justify the religion and the obedience that Christ taught. You don't need that. He says, man, how fast you did it. I've been gone for a year, and you're already trying to make more of this Christian message than is necessary. It's a departure. Ephesians is kind of a recall back to the light. First three chapters of that book is nothing but the blessings, all the blessings that we have available to us from heaven. It's being called back into the light. Philippians is a message about how to stay in the light. And if we get to it, we're going to hear that. And the answer is to press on. Stand firm and press on. There's no such thing as idle Christianity. It just doesn't work. It's like gravity. You're going to fall back into the dark. Every letter that Paul writes suggests that. You have to stay in the light. And Philippians tells us how to do that. And then there's Colossians, which is kind of a summary of the three. And what it tells us is what the reward is, an inheritance in heaven. So there are really four letters that work together well. But I want to focus a little bit on Philippians this morning. But let me start with a prelude. The letter to Philippians starts 10 years before, when Paul makes his first trip, his second missionary journey, and he's heading west to what he thinks is going to be a visit to Asia and those seven churches that we read about in the book of Revelation. And we get this source from Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 20, and in one case dealing with the people that are supporting him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But back there it tells us that even though he had a plan, remember the verse I had up there for the presentation, Acts 15, 35, he tells Barnabas, who ends up not going with him because they had an argument anyway, but he says, let's go back and visit all the cities that we preached to and let's visit them. Paul had every intention to go to Asia, but he ends up going to Philippi, which was not on his list to go on that trip. It's not what he had planned. We know that story. He starts heading over to Asia. The Holy Spirit comes to him and says, don't preach the gospel to those people. We don't know why, specifically. Generally, we know why. But he doesn't go. So he heads north to a place called Mysia. Because from there, he's going to go north and kind of back east a little bit to a place called Bithynia. But again, he's restricted. The Bible tells us by the Spirit of Jesus. Holy Spirit, again, is saying, nope, you're not going there. You're not going there. So all he has to do is go a little bit west, and he ends up in a little town called Troas. Now try to imagine you in that position. You're trying to preach the gospel. You've been blocked two times of where you're going to go. You're probably sitting there thinking that night, well, what do I do now? I've only got two options. I go back to where I came from, or I get on a boat in the Aegean Sea and I head down towards places like Athens and Thessalonica and that kind of stuff. But we know what happens. He has a vision from a man at night who says he's from Macedonia, who says, we need help. And regardless of what you and I might think of that, I don't know what I would think if I had a vision and somebody came from Steubenville and said, we need your help. I'm not sure how I would figure out what he needs. But it says here, Paul says, he understood and concludes that what God wants him to do is to preach at Philippi. Now we have some sort of idea why he didn't go to Asia, why he didn't go to Bithynia. So off Paul goes there. And of course, we know the story about that first visit. He's going to preach and he's going to pray, and some very annoying woman is following them, mocking them for what they're doing. And Paul turns around and takes the demon out of her body, out of her system, which makes a bunch of the people who used her as a fortune teller to make money very angry. And they start accusing him of doing things that he's not allowed to do as a Roman citizen in that town. And you know what happened to him and Silas, right? They got beat with rods as a result of that, and they got thrown into jail. Beat with rods and thrown into jail. I'm thinking at that point, why did this vision from Macedonia come and tell me we need help? I'm the one in jail. But that's not what happens with Paul. Him and Silas are sitting in probably a dark, dank area of prison, a room that we would never want to be in, chained. And their response is what? They pray and they sing. And we ask our question, why are they doing that? And the answer is the letter to Philippi that he wrote 10 years after his first visit to Philippi, to Macedonia, the first European city that they came to. And he's trying to tell them that, no, this is not bad. This is good. He's going to have to try to explain that to his brothers and sisters. There's a joy that Paul has that he no doubt shared with the brethren in Philippi on the previous visits. Those probably weren't the only two visits. This certainly wasn't the only letter. In fact, if you read, some scholars believe that this letter we read to the Philippians is a combination of many letters. They're all kind of put together to get the same message across. And there's some verbiage in there that hints to that, but that's just a point of view. It doesn't take away from what we know and what we study in this letter and what Paul's trying to teach us. This was not joy in the sense that we think of joy. That's what Paul wants us to understand. It's that when we are doing the will of God and that we are suffering because of that, there's a joy there that you should be participating in because it glorifies God. And it reminds you and me of where we're going. Persecution of that type that we don't face. Persecution of that type that I have not had to face yet in India and I will continue to pray that I don't. But if I do, I'll know where I stand in terms of the will of God. Relationships are often solidified during times of trial and persecution. We understand that. And if it must come, and it does, with Paul, and to us maybe eventually, Paul teaches us how to deal with what he calls the battlefield. A world out there that we sometimes like to view as a playground, do we not? We golf, we play tennis, we play with our kids, we walk in parks. We view it as a playground. Paul never called the world that. It's his battleground. He always says it's an evil world. It's a perverse world. Be careful when you walk out those doors. Maybe even be careful while you're here. Because he tells us sin, as far back as Genesis, sin is always there, crouching at the door, waiting to leap, waiting to catch us at a more, as Satan told Jesus, waiting for a more opportune time. He's not going to bug me here now preaching the word. Might wait for a more opportune time. So we have to understand what joy means as we pursue those sorts of things. So the letter to Philippians, I mentioned that there's those four governing, what I call governing verses about our relationship with Christ. In Philippians, it's to live as Christ. He tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But what he's going to teach us and show us in these four short chapters, so we call chapters these days, is that to live in Christ is to be of the same mind, number one. To live in Christ is to acknowledge and to share with others that we know something they don't, and that is that at one point, at one day, at one hour, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. To live in Christ is to stand firm and to press on. Lean forward in the straps, we say in the military. You ever watch those shows, the strongman competition? They put those straps on the guys and they're either pulling a bus or a truck or something, and how fast they can move that thing with those straps. They can't stand up and walk. They've got to lean forward and move their legs and push. And that's kind of the idea you get here when Paul says, press on, strive with one another to get to where you're going. To live in Christ is to focus on the things that are pure and good and honorable and to practice those things, not just know them, but practice those things. This message, this letter, is rejoicing in the will of the Father and in the work. Even as a prisoner, Paul rejoiced in Christ as the center of his life. And therefore, he was able to tell the people that he was writing to, that's joyful, but now you make my joy complete by finding joy and hope in your affliction. Not just in peacetime, but in your affliction. He's going to teach them what real joy is to the Christian brothers and sisters. He starts in chapter 1 early on with some warm emotions toward these people that he's writing to. It's an upbeat letter. If you haven't read Philippians for a while, it's very upbeat. It's a warm personal letter. There's not a lot of doctrinal or theological verbiage in there. He's pretty straight to the point, which is why I call it a missionary letter. He's just writing to his brothers that have been supporting him for the last 10 years when they didn't have two nickels to rub together. He kind of uses that when he's preaching and teaching to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, as you're deciding what to give, let me just remind you that the people in Macedonia that don't have two nickels to rub together have been supporting me for the last 10 years. I think that probably got their attention. It would get mine. He's writing a letter to those that he knows he loves and is worried about them after recently being told that he is in prison. And you can imagine that scenario. Apostle Paul, the one they love, the one who's been preached the gospel, he's in jail. My goodness, what do we do now? They're worried about him, and he's worried about them. So he uses Epaphroditus to run back and forth and give them the letters that he writes and to bring back contributions that they give to him to support him while he's in jail and while he's on his journey. Philippi was a Roman colony. And so you can imagine that in that area, there were several different types of Roman pagan idol worship going on. and all the practices that go along with it that influence anybody and everybody, because money's always involved. And there's also a vibrant Jewish community there that participated in the trading and the commerce, and they too are also menacing to the faith. Paul will talk about both of these things as he writes this letter of joy and of love to them. And amidst all this, the brethren of Philippi are being persecuted. He knows that. He knows that because he was persecuted when he was there. He knows that's going on. And one of his concerns is that persecution and all the other influences that in that city is making them maybe separate just a little bit. So he's going to bring up this theme of unity over and over and over again. You leave any of us humans alone long enough, we're going to start separating. We don't come to church. We don't come to Bible study. We don't have fellowship. We will separate. Why? Not because I know you or you know me. It's because we're human, and that's what happens. And that's why they write these letters. And in every case, as Paul does, same thing Peter does. He says, I'm sending you this as a reminder. He's going to tell the Philippians the same thing. I got no problem telling you the same thing over and over and over again because you need it. And we do. And that's why he writes. Paul calls the world evil-driven world with his underlying tone of division. So the letter he writes must be positive. It must be upbeat. It must be encouraging. And that it is. The words joy and rejoice in these four short chapters are used 13 or 14 times, depending upon what your translation is. It's a theme that he keeps saying over and over and over again. And you can't read it without that word and some other words he uses that get stuck in your head to make us understand what it means. He starts in chapter 1 in verse 6 by proclaiming God's work in them will be perfected until the day of Jesus Christ. But to do that assumes or requires that we are continuing to grow in the faith, that we are continuing to learn more about the Bible. Been studying this Bible, teaching this Bible for some 40 years. And every time I open it, I find something new. I find new strength. I find new faith, strengthening of faith. That never ends. No such thing, as I said before, as an idle Christian. You can't. Like gravity, you'll fall back into the darkness. So he wants to teach them and tell them to grow in knowledge and discernment and in the faith. And in verse 7, he says something very emotional and very personal that we don't hear him say often. He says, I have you in my heart. He must have said that with tears in his eyes. But he says it and he relates it to the support he has for them. He says it in verse 7. He says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of the grace with me. That means they've been supporting him. He's going to say the same thing in the fourth chapter. That's the love connection. I'm doing my job, and you're supporting me to help me get it done. You are part of the work. He brings up his imprisonment, declaring in verse 12 that this is the situation has not turned out for a bad reason, like they must have thought it would have. In fact, he says the contrary. He says this has turned out to be a greater progress of the gospel. He thought it was bad the first time he went to Philippi. He ended up baptizing the first European convert, Lydia, and the jailer and his entire household. And now he's here telling them that he is preaching to the whole Praetorian Guard of Nero. That's success that would not have happened had he not been in jail. He says, so don't take this as a defeat. This is working out, he says, for the betterment of the gospel. That's part of the joy that he's talking about. This joy, this love letter to the brethren is stamped with his proclamation that he says in chapter 1, verse 20, that he says with all boldness, Christ even now will always be exalted in my body, whether in life or death. This, of course, points right back to that governing verse in verse 21 where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what we might call in the vernacular a win-win situation. How good is our lives when we understand that we have joy and peace and we know how to maintain that joy when we're being persecuted? Nothing will get in our way. Nothing should get us down when we understand that concept of joy that he's teaching. And just like the other letters that he writes in this series that I'm talking about, the Galatians to the Ephesians to the Colossians, he makes reference to their conduct. And he says in verse 27,
Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Calling yourself a Christian isn't enough. It's the works that you produce after proclaiming that faith that gets the work done. It's the work that you now know God is working in you. James put it this way. He says, you have faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not the works that gives you the faith. It's the faith that should be telling you to do the works of what a Christian should be doing. Calling yourself a Christian is meaningless unless you're living your religion. You know, we use the word religion in this day as denominationalism. What religion are you? Are you Baptist? Are you this? Are you that? That word in the Greek to them in that century meant your way of life. Your religion was your way of life. What's your religion? How's your conduct? It's our conduct and our behavior that is the answer to what the world throws at us. You having trouble at work? How's your conduct? What's your behavior? How do you respond? You having fusses and fights at home? What's your behavior? What's your conduct? What scripture are you using to define how you're behaving? What about political discussions? We're killing people over political discussions. And by the way, any of this stuff that's happened in the past, that's not new. We've been doing that for 250 years in this country. What's your response? What's your conduct? What's your behavior when someone tells you something you don't agree with or you don't like? That's what defines our work in the Lord. Therefore, he says, if it's able for him to see them again, he wants to see them again. There's nothing in the scriptures that suggests he had that opportunity, but he wants to go see them again. And what he's saying is, and if I do, I'd like to find you the same way I left you, standing firm in the faith, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the gospel, praying that in love that they would continue to grow in knowledge and discernment, living in Christ, this verse, is not a solitary journey. It can't be. The church, you may have heard, is not an organization. It's an organism. We live and breathe together. We work together. We take care of each other. I view your scenario or situation more important than mine when you need the help. That's how that works. That's how we stay together. That defines unity. Same mind, treating each other more important than we treat ourselves, and making sure that we have for that one purpose, and that is to obey the gospel and to save our souls. So just going through this first chapter, living is joy, it's conduct, it's giving. That's Christ in our life. Paul already knows what's going to happen when he dies. He's had a glimpse. He had his head stuck up in there a little bit. He knows what's waiting for him. And he can only encourage us and tell us that's what's waiting for us. But while we're alive, what do? We have joy and peace, or whether we're being persecuted, as long as it's in doing God's will. I'm already running out of time, and I got three chapters to go, but I'm not going to hold you up. I'm just going to share with you a couple of things. He tells them at the end of chapter 1 something very interesting, considering joy and persecution. Take a look at that. Look at verse 29 if you're there. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now imagine a messenger, an angel from heaven, whatever you call, who comes here to you at this congregation and says, hey, I got good news for you. You're about to be blessed. You're about to suffer for the sake of Christ. How many amens would we get as a response to that? So it's an interesting thing that he says. Jesus already told Paul, you're going to suffer for me. This is going to be great. You're going to spread the gospel, but you are going to suffer for me. It almost seems like it's just part of the plan. Hasn't been that for us really in this country. But if we're not prepared for that, if we don't know what real joy is, we're going to miss it when that opportunity comes. Well, let's see. So much to talk about. Paul encourages us to be blameless and innocent children of God in the middle of what he calls a crooked and perverse generation. That's a challenge. He says you have to appear as lights in the world. Jesus is not only your life, he has to be your example. Paul knows that more than ever. Like I said, he got a glimpse of heaven. He knows that his time in this world is not long. And he knows what's coming. And he knows they're both good for him. But he knows what's coming. And therefore, Paul proclaims to us in chapter 3, verse 12, I press on to the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Again, in verse 14, I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's not waiting around, and he's not telling us to wait around. He's telling us you got to keep moving. You have to press on for the goal that is coming. Paul tells us to look forward, to follow his example, and not let the devil pull us back in the dark. Are you in the light? Stay in the light. Are you in the dark? Get out of the dark and come back into the light. Don't forsake that which is eternal by clinging to that which is temporal. We're looking this way, not this way. In the fourth chapter, he reminds us that he's in prison. He's probably tired. He's weary. He's scarred with stones, rocks, whips, rods. Can't imagine all the bruises he has all over him. I remember watching a movie once that was called, I think, Peter and Paul, and they're walking to another city, and Paul says, perhaps the stones will be softer in the next city. He's either being stoned or beat or imprisoned. To live is Christ, he says, to die is gain. He's starting to see his end coming. He wants to be in heaven, and he wants to make sure that the people that he loves, who's been supporting them, are there with him one day. He says, he repeats his mantra, rejoice in the Lord. I say again, rejoice. Stand firm, be alert, regardless of your circumstances. And he gives us three kind of scriptural touchstones. Be anxious for nothing. Continue to pray. Always giving thanks to God. The God who throughout the Bible, we're always told, has an outstretched arm waiting for us to reach back, to talk to him, to pray to him, and tell us what we need, ask for what we need. Have the strength of the Spirit of Christ, behave in that way. In that way, Jesus is not only our life and our example, he's our goal and he's our strength. He expresses joy and the love for the brethren even while in jail. He expresses an increase in joy in the face of a persecution in a perverse and crooked world. He expresses joy in encouraging them to press on towards the goal and to the hope of the resurrection. He expresses his joy of being one mind, and to be imitators of him and to follow him. Christ is our life. Christ is our example. Christ is our goal. Christ is our strength while we live. To live is Christ. You know, this missionary letter has a lot of implied invitational questions by the time you're done reading it. And they are this: do you live in Christ? Are you of one mind in the kingdom with all your other brothers and sisters? Are you able to rejoice in times of hardship as well as in times of peace? Does your joy and hope motivate you to the realization that we have a citizenship not of this world, but Paul says our citizenship is in heaven? That's where we look to. That's where our hope is. Joy is not happiness we find in the world. It's the happiness in the hope of the eternity with the Father and all the heavenly host. And that joy and that hope is only available to those who respond to the gospel. And the gospel invitation I'm going to give you right now is the same gospel invitation I give to the Indian brethren. No matter where I preach, where I teach, we're talking, I always say the same thing to them. Have you responded to the gospel call? And the gospel call is this. It starts by the Holy Spirit teaching us through the pen of Paul to the Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We got to do something about that. The gospel call is Jesus proclaiming that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The gospel call is Peter commanding all those who gathered for that first Christian sermon. He said, repent and be baptized unto the remission of your sins. The gospel call is the Ethiopian prince who told Philip after one Bible lesson. Has anybody here converted anybody after one Bible lesson? After one Bible lesson, he says, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? The gospel call is Ananias, who told Paul after the road from Damascus situation, where his eyes were covered with, the Bible tells us, looked like scales. When those scales fell from Paul's eyes, Ananias said, why do you delay? Be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins. This is something you could teach to an eighth grader. It's so simple. It's so direct. The reward, Paul tells us, is an eternal home in heaven, an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, Peter will tell us. But there's also something that we have to understand. There's a retribution. There is a retribution, as Paul told the Thessalonians, for those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction and removed from the presence of the Lord forever. May it never be that we find ourselves in that position when Jesus comes, which could be right now, could be on the way out the door. It's a day and a time. We just don't know. That is the most sobering verse in the Bible of what could happen to us if we don't acknowledge God and obey his son Jesus. In the vernacular, Paul might have said, what's stopping you? What are you waiting for if you know this? You know what the prize is. You know what the penalty is. Be baptized this day and wash away your sins. The investment of that obedience is a down payment on an eternal home from heaven. If you have not obeyed the gospel, and you need to do that today and be ready for Jesus' return. If you're subject to that invitation, come forward and tell us as we stand and sing.